This is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21, verses 5 through 24. And when some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what shall be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that none of you are led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." And he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you will be put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those out in the country enter it. For these are our days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. A hard word indeed. We have to hear it by faith.
So if you would, those of you at home and those here, pray that we can sing. Pray that however it happens, that we could sing and be singing in worship again. And of course, in a larger or longer time frame, that we would be back to ordinary worship as soon as possible. If you aren't already devoted to this and close to daily prayer, please do so. Please make a point of praying for both our singing and for worship. This is a complex text, and I won't begin to deal with all of it this morning, or actually I will just begin, but not really cover all the things we need to. So we'll take it up again after Advent. Next Sunday is the first Sunday in Advent, but I'll speak to kind of overview notions from Luke 21 this morning, and then we'll come back to it again in January. Jesus is speaking here as a prophet, and prophecy is difficult to interpret. In this passage, Luke 21, Jesus speaks of a coming persecution and catastrophic events like the destruction of Jerusalem in overlapping or conflated ways. So, for example, verses 12 to 19 could be just as easily about the return of the Son of Man as about the destruction of Jerusalem. Obviously, the Lord knows a text like this is complicated and at times confusing, and it's very difficult to know exactly what and when all of this will be. But I would argue the real purpose of a passage like this is the preparation of our souls. It's meant to prepare us for a future that most of us have a hard time imagining. Jesus is saying, the fact is, it's coming. It may not come to you, it may not come to the generation of our kids, but it will come. And in this way, these teachings, I think, function like the end times parables in Matthew and Jesus' phrase, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour, but be ready." Whatever the timing may be, whatever the sequencing of events, the key thing is to be prepared for it, which means the disposition of your heart and of your soul. For example, verse 22 says, "For these are the days of vengeance, to fulfill all that's written." That's not the vengeance of Rome, but the vengeance of God. As Luke has said back in chapter 19, verse 44, here's that text, "They will not leave one stone upon another in you." That's a lot like verse 6 this morning. "Because you did not know the time of your visitation." What Jesus is saying is when the Messiah came, their hearts were not equipped or not ready, not prepared to recognize him for who he was. He came, John 1, he came to his own did not receive him. That wasn't just blindness, but it was sin. Not just that their hearts couldn't see, but that their hearts loved other things. And the fact that their hearts loved other things kept them from seeing and loving the Messiah as they should have. So the days of vengeance are about sin and about justice. Justice is that setting right of a world that's fractured and broken by sin. That's what Jesus will do when he returns. So on the idea of preparing our hearts for everything Jesus describes here, whenever it may come, this is Rod Dreher in his book, Live Not by Lies, which is just out. "A time of painful testing, even persecution, is coming. Lukewarm or shallow Christians will not come through with their faith intact. Christians today must dig deep into the Bible and teach themselves how and why today's post-Christian world..." Now he's going to list a bunch of things in the world, but I think these are in the church, and so this is really a conflict or a battle in the church as well. "Why today's post-Christian world, with its self-centeredness, its quest for happiness, and rejection of sacred order and transcendent values, is a rival religion to authentic Christianity." I think that rivalry exists inside the church as well. Finally, let me just give us some phrases that I pulled out of this text as kind of an overview on this idea of the preparedness of your own heart, sort of the condition of your soul to be able to see and to be able to understand the things that Jesus speaks of when they actually begin. He says a few things like, "Take heed to yourselves." Let's do that. "Watch at all times." Be awake. "One day you will stand before the Son of Man." Let's pray together. We do pray this, Lord, that we would be a people who are awake. We pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, I've often wondered what was in your own mind as you looked out on crowds of real people, assuming you knew exactly who could see and who could hear and who couldn't see and who couldn't hear. We pray, depending on your mercy and on your grace, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear all that you are speaking to us. Help us to understand that this means change. It means movement from the place we were yesterday to some new place that you are taking us to. We pray that our hearts would be pliable in that sense, able to be shaped by you for your own purposes. And we pray, Lord, that those purposes would be to your glory and to our joy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me tell you something I realized this morning as I was working this through, and I probably would have woven this more through the entire message, but it came to me, the reason the destruction of Jerusalem and the second coming of Christ are all jumbled together is they will seem like basically the same thing to a faithful believer. If you're in Jerusalem when the Roman armies surrounded, this is after 4 years of conflict, by the way, in AD 70 between the Jewish rebels, the Jewish revolt, and the Roman Empire. After 4 years, when finally Jerusalem is surrounded and that final battle has begun, that would seem like the end of all things. It is just the end of Jerusalem, but if you're in Jerusalem, it looks like the end of the world. So to prepare for what may come to us and to prepare for the Lord's return, two different things, but the preparation is basically the same. The condition of your heart would have to be such that you would be able to do all that Jesus calls you to in this passage, to remain faithful, to bear faithful witness, and to endure all the way to the end. So oddly enough, in a passage about the destruction of Jerusalem, which is how I've divided this between this and the next sermon, I'm not really speaking much about the actual event. It's pretty widely agreed that this text, along with the passage in Luke 19 that I quoted a second ago, and many others in the Gospels, are about the siege and the leveling of Jerusalem in AD 70. In that passage back in 19, verse 44, Jesus says Jerusalem will be torn down to the ground. This text says, verse 6, there will not be left here one stone on another. Well, here's the account of Josephus, a Jewish historian who was actually there in AD 70. He writes, "It was so thoroughly laid even with the ground by those who destroyed it that there was left nothing to make those who came later believe that Jerusalem had ever been inhabited." Sometimes you read Jesus and you think, well, it's hyperbole. He's exaggerating. By Josephus's account, it's not an exaggeration. But again, this morning, we're looking primarily at how Jesus means to prepare us for whatever lies ahead. I think some of this is already on us. So in that preparation, I want to give us four things that I take from this text. Again, these are sort of overview. After Advent, we'll come and we'll drill down a little bit more. Here's the first one. The entire created order, which we usually think of as the real world, the room that you're sitting in right now, the car you came here in, the house that you live in, the job you go to, the entire created order, which we usually think of as the real world, is much less permanent than the words that Jesus is speaking here. It's a crazy thought. Verse 33, I'm taking that and just reading it back through the whole text because I think it all goes together. Verse 33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The planet goes, everything he has said stays. The material world will one day be dissolved, it'll be replaced by a new heavens and a new earth. And I'm giving us this point first because narratives like this, they just seem so distant to us. They seem so remote. They seem almost impossible. And when a text seems that distant to us, it becomes meaningless and it has no effect on your current life right now. Well, Peter thinks just the opposite of that. This is 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, here's the ethical consequence. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? And then he adds, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Here's the overall idea. Knowing that all of history ultimately rests in the hands of God, he's the sole owner of the end game. The way that everything finishes is in his hands. That makes him ultimately authoritative, and Peter thinks that should change what our lives look like ethically right now. I think practically speaking, it means we need to ask ourselves if we're genuinely living by the truth of God or just floating downstream like everybody else around us, including the spiritually apathetic Christians that maybe you take to be normal. They're not normal. What's normal is what Jesus is giving us in these words. A friend texted me this the other day. This is a thought experiment. This was the text I got. If a supernatural voice said to me, "You will become very rich and the most famous man in the world. You will live in perfect health to the age of 100. Then you will die and pass into a vaguely pleasant twilight of consciousness. But you will never see the face of God. You will never help to save a neighbor's soul. And you will never be free of your sin." And the question was, how much would it bother you? I mean, would you lose sleep over that? Would it trouble you? Hopefully narratives like this create a sense of reckoning for our lives, even though it's the future, here in the present. Heaven and earth will pass away, but these words will not pass away. Are we being shaped by them? Second point, there needs to be some readiness in our souls to be hated. There needs to be a readiness in our souls, perhaps even to die. Yet even then, not a hair of your head will perish, since Jesus has defeated death. This is verses 12 and 16. Before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues, a house of faith. Why would that be a dangerous place? Delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. And verse 16, you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. You may not be prepared to be despised by the people around you. With things like this, we usually say, okay, I get it. I'll be able to do it when the day comes, but this is not yet that day. Well, silence can be awfully convenient. We might be hated already if people knew what we actually believed. Our silence, it makes for an easier life. You don't have to actually be known for who you are. Maybe that's why it doesn't feel like the day has come yet. It's true, here's some pushback. It's true, some of us are probably far too eager to be in conflict with the world. We think about people outside the faith the way Jonah thought about Nineveh. It frustrates him that God wants to redeem people that he doesn't even like. It can frustrate you that God wants to redeem people that you don't even like. People who are the enemies of God, but we forget that we were the enemies of God. It's like once we got in the door, we wanted to shut it and not let anybody else in. But for another kind of person, it's hard for us to imagine that bearing faithful witness might make the Christian faith less attractive, not more attractive. That bearing faithful witness might make the Christian faith less attractive, not more attractive. We think of ourselves as emotionally intelligent or diplomatic or sensitive, but emotional intelligence and cowardice can look very similar. For myself, a born coward, I try to fight this by praying Colossians 3:23. It's a wonderful text. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. I mean, as much as you love people, it's not about them. It's about Christ himself. Work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. That's an awkward sentence because serving there is an imperative. So it's really much more you serve the Lord Christ. It's a command form. That's your business. The fact is, hatred and persecution are coming to faithful Christians. If not this generation, they're going to come to some following generation of believers. Maybe your kids, maybe not. Maybe somebody after that, but it will come. So there needs to be some readiness in our souls, if nothing else, to train the next generation. There needs to be some readiness in our souls to be hated. And we don't like to be hated. We like to be liked. We don't like conflict. Possibly even to be killed for our faith. There needs to be a preparation. There's a work that has to happen there. So take the Lord at his word. Number three, even though we can't know now when these things will be, Jesus refuses to say, he doesn't answer the question there, when will these things be? There's not enough structure here for us to know an exact time. When the time does come, what we do know is that God will be with us and sustain us in it. Here's verses 11 to 15. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Judging by history, if you read history and you're familiar with it, especially the history of the church, for anyone to get to this point, they probably would have already passed many opportunities to denounce Christ and escape to safety. Lots of opportunities to do what Peter did and just deny him. These words are for the person who finds herself standing before a governor, facing her destiny, maybe facing her death. And Jesus says in that moment, I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. This is Jesus' promise to us in Matthew 28. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That word always in Matthew 28 is actually three words in Greek. And it says, behold, I will be with you all the days. I will be with you every day until the end of the age. This third point is a natural segue to my last point. The heart of our mission now, the real content of our lives, is to remain faithful through all the fear and turmoil, and Luke 21 is filled with fear and turmoil. This is in three verses, or I take it from three verses. Verse 13, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. Verse 19, it's essentially the same thing. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. It's the meaning is by faithfulness, you will gain your lives. And then verse 28, it's really more of a sustaining vision. It says, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. We can bear witness. We can endure because we know this thing ends not in darkness but in light. It ends not in the presence of Satan but in the presence of your Redeemer who loved you and gave himself to you. If you're going to endure, if you're going to bear faithful witness, you need to have hope, and Christ is that hope. When you've passed through all of the waters, you come to the Lord himself. Here's a key question in this, and I'm not really going to answer this. I'm going to show it to us a couple different ways, and I encourage you to reflect on it. In conflict with the world, how much do we fight the circumstances of our persecution, or do we just seek to be faithful in the midst of persecution? That's another way of asking. In fighting circumstances that are increasingly difficult for the church, how do we know we aren't fighting circumstances that God himself has brought onto us? Let me try to answer that with a story and take some lessons from the martyrdom of Polycarp. This was in 160 AD. Polycarp was in his 80s when he died. He was the bishop of a town that's now in Turkey. I think this is the earliest account of a Christian martyr outside of the New Testament. And our understanding of it comes from an eyewitness account that was put into a letter and sent to others. In the story, first there's a martyr who sets the stage for Polycarp. His name's Germanicus. He's eaten by animals in the arena. And just before he dies, in the end, he turns from trying to save his life and fight off the animals to just face the animal. It's because of something the crowd says, but he faces the animal and basically embraces his death as his way of bearing witness. In a way, that's the question. When do you stop fighting the animal and just embrace it as the means of your bearing witness to Christ? After he's dead, the crowd begins to call out for Polycarp. They say, there was a phrase that was used, they say, away with the atheists. And the reason they say away with the atheists is because their understanding of the gods was the panoply of Roman pagan gods, and Christians were monotheists. They didn't believe in all of the Roman gods, and so they were considered atheists. And so after he's dead, the crowd starts chanting, away with the atheists, and they call for Polycarp. And the reason they call for Polycarp is he's bishop and head of the church, so he's a figurehead. When the story continues, people are warning Polycarp to escape the city. Polycarp himself is ambivalent. He doesn't mind staying and being taken, but he agrees to go, which is another, I think, data point. And how do you think about those moments when they come? They take him out to the countryside. They move him from house to house as different places are searched. When you read it, it strikes you how persecution under communism or persecution under fascism, it always looks the same. People are always hiding from house to house until eventually they get caught. And here's the letter account itself. He could have escaped. This is eventually when they find the cottage he's staying in. He could have escaped, but he refused, saying, God's will be done. When he heard that they had come, he went down and spoke with them. They were amazed at his age and said, why did we go to so much trouble to capture an old man like this? Immediately he called for food and drink for them and asked for an hour to pray uninterrupted. He asked for food and drink for the soldiers who are going to take him to his death, just like Jesus praying for his executioners. So when he asked to pray, you think, well, he's going to go off in a room and pray. No. They agreed, and he stood there and prayed. The men were astonished, and many of them regretted coming to arrest such a man. When the crowd heard that Polycarp had been captured, there was an uproar. The proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp. On hearing that he was, he tried to persuade him to apostatize, saying, have respect for your old age, swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent and say, down with the atheists. So now Polycarp's going to take that and turn it. Polycarp looked grimly at the multitude in the stadium and gesturing towards them, he said, yes, down with the atheists. The old guy still had some fire in him. Swear, urge the proconsul, reproach Christ, and I'll set you free. And now Polycarp's famous response. 86 years I have served him, he declared, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? The only reason anybody knows who Polycarp is the testimony of his death. He endured. He bore witness faithfully to the end. It takes a lifetime of faithfulness and preparation to be able to be faithful in that moment. And again, I think that moment is now. I think that moment of preparation is now. It's for such a moment that Jesus is preparing us by these words in chapter 21. They're not irrelevant for us. They're directed squarely at us. And again, for some of us, if you were more direct in things that God has called you to, you'd probably already be under persecution. It's the ease of silence that makes it so nice for us. In this life, you will not be free of tears and pain. You will not have constant security and peace of mind. You will not have comfort and ease, either spiritual or physical. You will not be perfectly loved. All those things wait for us in the life that Christ has prepared for us. What you must do here is bear faithful witness. Keep enough integrity in your walk with Christ that you get to that moment, your opportunity to bear witness. And then enduring to the end, by which you will gain your life, you will meet your Redeemer face to face when he draws near. Amen? Pray with me. Father, we pray that you would continue to awaken us and give us the ability to see. We pray that you would give us a continuing and deepening maturity in Christ. We ask that if such a moment were ever to come to us, I pray two things. First, that we could recognize it. I do believe moments like this come and go, and we don't see them. We find some way to excuse ourselves. Secondly, Lord, we pray that when that moment comes and we do recognize it, you would strengthen us and make us able to be faithful. We're not so foolish, Lord Jesus, to rely on our own strength. We know how limited it is. But we thank you that we have your strength and that you will make us faithful. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.